Beloved congregation, in the Heidelberg Catechism, you have this division of three parts. And Lord's Day 1 is simply the introduction where we are asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the short answer is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we're asked how many things are necessary for us to know in order to live and to die happily, enjoying this comfort. And there's three things: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 deal with the misery of man, where we see that the law requires our love. And though we were created to love, we are now loveless. Today, in the final Lord's Day on the part of misery, we go a little deeper in examining the problem of evil as we probe the depths of our misery. We do that so that we may know what we need to be delivered from. Or if we are saved, what we have been delivered from. Because in Lord's Day 5, next time begins that second part of man's deliverance. So today, Lord's Day 4, I want to do that in light of Romans 3 also, verses 4 through 6. And Lord's Day 4, questions 9, 10, and 11. But Romans 3, verse 4. In answer to the question, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The answer is certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? And Lord's Day 4, question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means. But God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and he will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The theme this afternoon is God's love and our fall. First, our refusal to love God. Secondly, God can't be blamed. Thirdly, God's devotion to love. And finally, God is merciful and just. What a question, isn't it? Does not God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And on the surface, that's a perfectly fair and logical question to ask. But we can imagine the person asking it, looking around kind of defiantly at you reformed people and saying, you reformed people, you say we are so corrupt that we are incapable to do any good and inclined to all evil, then how can anyone complain about us when we do evil? You want to condemn everyone. You should pity us. They say it's most unfair for God to require anything from man. We can't do good. You said it yourself. Now, those are the words of a superficial observer who doesn't know himself or the scriptures. And there are many of those. Let me try to illustrate this question about doing injustice by requiring from somebody what he cannot perform. Imagine with me that there is an outbreak of a childhood disease way up in northern Alberta. And a private helicopter service is contracted to deliver medicine to that village there in northern Alberta. The pilot's duty is to be there at a specific time and meet the doctor and give him the medicines, or children are going to die. But the helicopter doesn't arrive, and the necessary medicine is not delivered, and children begin to die in that village. They begin to search, and they find the chopper. It's crashed. The pilot is inside, severely injured, terrible head injury. So we would say, well, they can't really hold him responsible for the death of those children, can they? Is that the end of the investigation? No. They want to find out what caused that crash and how he got that terrible head injury. As they investigate further, they find that helicopter was in perfect condition. It just passed all the safety inspections. The pilot was experienced. They never had any complaints about him. He had no medical issues. The weather was good. Visibility was not a problem. He knew that terrain like the back of his hand. So they can't blame the death of the children on him, can they? Unless there's something we are not yet told. And that is that he was drunk at the time. So drunk that he passed out in the pilot seat. And he struck his head somewhere inside that helicopter and almost died from his injuries. Now when he heals, he will be brought to justice. It's true, he could not deliver the medicine. That's true. But it was his fault that he couldn't deliver the medicine. He's responsible for those children's death. And he will be held accountable. Now apply that to question 9. It is true. We cannot do what God requires of us. But that's not the end of the matter. Unless it was God's fault that we are unable, but we already know it's man's fault. Our inability is not our innocence. God has every right to us as his creatures, as his image bearers. He has the right to us in our whole being, to our complete devotion. God has the right to our love. God demands our returning love. And what is more loving than to return love to a benefactor? What is burdensome about loving the one who gives you everything? What should be easier than returning love to the greatest love? God is love. And especially for those who are created to love. Adam and Eve in paradise, and we in them, had a clear view of God's love. They could see it in all his works. They had daily interactions with their God. God demanded their returning love. But that wasn't a harsh law. That was as desirable and as natural as breathing. And as their heartbeat, their love for God should have been ever increasing as they got to know him better, as they saw ever more of his blessings. In paradise, God welcomed Adam and Eve into communion with him. And through their experiences, they were equipped to love. Everything in creation was made subject to them. They were to enjoy all of creation and understand God more and more and deeper every day. And every day and every night in paradise, the heavens declared the glory of God. Day unto day uttered speech, night unto night revealed knowledge. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There were all tokens of God's favor, drawing their love to him in return. Imagine what that must have been like there in the Garden of Eden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What sweet communion and revelations of God's love to them. Think how God's love was manifested in the covenant of works. What a tender-hearted, concerned warning along with the command. What a serious admonition that was out of love, that death would be the result of disobedience. Sometimes foolish people say, well, that was just a little thing, eating that apple or eating from that tree. But see, that's what makes this command so glorious and so great. If you want to use force on people, then you set very, very high demands. But if you want love, that's different. Then you look at the little things in life. In love, sometimes the smaller the token, the greater the love. Think of someone who pulls an enemy or a stranger out of a burning car. Does that mean he loves that person? Not necessarily. He can be just doing that out of a sense of duty, because that's what I'm supposed to do. Even placing yourself in danger. Think what it is. If you risk your life for an unknown person who's drowning, does that mean you love that person? Not necessarily. Could be that you're the lifeguard and that's your job to rescue that drowning person. But see, knowing what pleases or displeases a person, that's the one we love. It's the little things in life that prove our love for the loved ones. Think of a wife who says of her husband, he won't even do that one little thing for me. What's she really saying? What's the accusation? It implies he doesn't love me. Otherwise, he would certainly do at least that one little thing for me. And see it now in the command of life in the Garden of Eden. In reality, it's a request for returning love. God said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of all the trees in the garden, except this one. That wasn't asking too much, was it? That really was a little thing. And if we then would eat of that forbidden fruit, that would show that we do not love God. And the devil knows it too. And he attempts man to doubt God's word. That's not love, he says. God knows if you eat from that tree, you're going to be just like God. Adam and Eve allowed themselves to be deceived by Satan. God requires us to show returning love in that one little thing, not eating from that one tree. And man answers with his actions, I will not do this one little thing for God. And God still demands our love and has every right to it. And it's our own fault that we are unable. God is not going to change his requirement. Love the Lord your God with all your being. He made us able to do it, but we refuse to love God. Maybe at home you can read Romans 3 once more. It describes us all by nature. There is none that does good. No, not one. Our second thought this afternoon, God cannot be blamed. Even if God created man out of love, to love him and equipped us to love him and heap blessings on us, increasing our desire to love God. Is there no ground in the covenant of works that we can put the blame on God? Wasn't it unfair from God to place such a responsibility on one man? To have one test by which the whole human race would stand or fall? Was it really fair for God to risk all of the human race and their eternal destination on one man's obedience or disobedience? It seems to be reasonable to ask questions. And sometimes there's something attractive in our sinful minds and about inquiring like this. The question is in many hearts and sometimes on lips. Why did God not create man so he could not sin? Why didn't God create us unable to sin? God is almighty. He could have done it any way he wanted to. He could have made sin impossible. But see, when we think like that, We begin with the wrong conception of God. That's the same mistake the Jews made at the grave of Lazarus when they accused Jesus. It said in John 11, verse 37, could not this man Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying? And the answer is no, he could not have prevented Lazarus' death. Why not? Because he was going to raise him from the dead for God's glory. God cannot do half-finished, shoddy, questionable work. He only does perfect work to bring about his perfect results. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And the only thing that pleases God is what agrees with his holy being. He can only do things exactly how he does them. Now, there's not always an easy answer to the question, why does it please God to do it this way? Think about that. Think about, why does it please God to allow COVID into this world? That pleases God. It comes from his hand. He does whatever he pleases. Why does it please him to do it this way? We don't have an easy answer. But in what we're considering this afternoon, the answer is very clear. And it's the only answer. And without this answer, the problem of evil can't be solved. We would have to say God is so great, we can't understand God. But the answer to our question this afternoon is right at our fingertips. God is love. And God requires our returning love. And he's not satisfied with anything less than that. Without our mutual love, creation becomes worthless. And we are not serving our purpose. So the question, could not God have created man unable to sin? That comes from a denial of God's requirements for our mutual love. God created the heavens and the earth. And both only can and always do God's will. There's nothing out there in the universe that's not doing God's will. But nothing out there can love God. God created the land, sea, sky, the clouds, the birds, the fish, the plants, the animals, and they all serve God according to his decree. They're all instruments doing his will. But they're all doing it without consciousness or willingness. There is no love involved. And finally, God created angels and human beings. And instead of irrational, they are rational, moral beings. And instead of acting by force of instinct, they had free will. Instead of behaving out of necessity, they could behave out of love. And love implies the freedom to choose. Think about a rock. A rock falls because it has to. Our lungs breathe while we're sleeping because they have to. Animals obey their instincts. But there's no love in any of that. Love implies agreement. When we have the choice to disagree. Love implies giving of yourself, not because it's unavoidable, but because that is the will of your heart. When you desire mutual love from a person you love, then what you desire is conscious, voluntary devotion from that person. If a paralyzed person does not move out of your way, that doesn't mean he wants to be close to you. He can't move out of your way. You can only tell if that person really wants to be with you, if when he is given the choice, he will stay. Despite pressure to be drawn away, he will stay. That's how it is with mutual love. Its very being is tested. Jesus tested his disciples one day. He said to them, do you also want to go away? And they proved to him, no, Lord, we don't want to go away. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. God's love equipped angels and men to love him in return. And that could only be tested by placing them before a deciding choice. That's the only way we can know if obedience is out of love. God is love in truth. So our choice to love him must be a real, earnest choice. We were able to sin in paradise so that we could choose not to sin. But once that choice was made, there's no need for a new test of our love. The same is true in the final preservation of the people of God. In paradise, we were able not to sin, and we were able to sin. Since the fall, we are only able to sin. It's all we ever do. In heaven, your believers, we will not be able to sin. And there's no test in heaven. That's not necessary anymore. But it had to be this way. God had to be able to test our love because we had to make a real choice. We had to be able to choose evil, and we did. So God's love cannot be held accountable for Adam's refusal. God did not do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law what he can't perform. Not at all. God made us capable of performing it, but we, by the instigation of the devil and our own willful disobedience, deprived ourselves and all our posterity of those divine gifts. And Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." The Lord is righteous in all his ways. It immediately adds, gracious in all his works. Our third thought, God's devotion to love. God created man good and according to his image, but man has corrupted what God made so very good. And God will not let such disobedience and rebellion go unpunished. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. And he will punish them in his just judgment, temporally, meaning in this lifetime already, and eternally. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And how could it be otherwise? God made man upright, says Solomon, but they sought out many schemes. Man has corrupted God's image. And yet still, so much of it remains in us. We are still rational human beings. There's enough of that original light left that we are 100% responsible. God's love placed us in covenant relationship with our Creator in paradise. But Scripture shows so clearly what happened in paradise and since paradise. The prophet Hosea says, "They, like men," or like Adam, "have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me." Then what else can we expect than God's wrath against us? God's love is despised in all of this, and we are the despisers. That mutual love which he requires is lacking. And there's no excuse for us in this matter. There's no way to plead our inability. God's wrath is kindled against our original sin and our actual sins. And the guilt of covenant breaking comes upon us all. Adam's guilt in paradise is our guilt. We are all members of that covenant of works. And the death sentence is upon us all. Corruption has contaminated every one of us. And a filthy fountain can only bring forth more filth. And every sin we commit only increases our guilt and corrupts us even more. That's how self-love constantly grows. And it reveals that sin at its very core is lovelessness, our refusal to love God and to love our neighbor. But God is still love, and he never diminishes his requirements for love. And his wrath burns hotter with each refusal of his love. So God must punish sin, temporally and eternally. And as sin increases, so does his punishment. For love is as strong as death. Song of Solomon. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 4, God is described this way. Our God is a consuming fire. You say, oh, that's just Old Testament. So glad we have the New Testament now, really? Hebrews 12, verse 20 puts it this way. Our God is a consuming fire. Exactly the same. Old and New Testament, the same God. But you know, our fourth thought says God is merciful and just. And sometimes people want to plead on God's mercy. Well, isn't God merciful then? They say, he's merciful, isn't he? So I'm going to claim God's mercy.